We've been doing our walk through 1 Corinthians. And let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit, that the Holy Scriptures might be opened to us, that the examples we find here may lead us to turn from sin, and the picture of Christ might console, comfort, and forgive us. In his holy and precious name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And here in 1 Corinthians, we're kind of dealing at the end of a section that involves responses to questions raised by the Corinthians. And we've got an example here that St. Paul's going to unpack from the history of Israel regarding idolatry. So we'll read verses 1 through 22, but I don't think we'll get quite that far in our discussion. So 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 22. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, in my Bible, this is divided up into a paragraph that covers verses 1 through 5, a paragraph that covers verses 6 through 13, and a paragraph that covers verses 14 through 22. So looking at those first five verses, that first paragraph, taking the whole section, what does St. Paul have in view here? What is he talking about, or what is he driving at? Kind of big picture.
Well, they were family there, all baptized. I'm a little confused about baptizing Moses.
We'll talk about that. So, who is he talking about as we start out?
The Jews.
What?
The Jews.
Well, the Jews, we call them here the Israelites. Right? The Israelites and their history. And then in the second section, he moves into applying the Israelite history as an example to the Corinthians to whom he's writing. And especially using it as what we might call a negative example, a warning that if this could happen to the Israelites, then do not be so confident in yourselves that you think it couldn't happen to you as well. Let's look again at the history that he unpacks here in the first five verses. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So what part of the history of Israel are we walking through here?
The Exodus.
Or we might say the Exodus as well as the wilderness, which would be the book of Numbers. So it almost seems to me that Moses takes the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and he boils them down here to five verses describing what happened to the Israelites. And notice what he calls the Israelites here. What name does he give them?
Our fathers.
These are not some strangers. These are not people that we are unrelated to. These are our fathers who have gone before us. Which I think that language of fathers probably ought to give us pause, because we even say colloquially, like fathers, like sons, or the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. It's also interesting because the Corinthian church was made up not only of Jews, but also of Gentiles, and yet Paul is describing the people of Israel from Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers as being the fathers of all who are gathered in the Corinthian congregation. And what does he say about the fathers? What blessings and gifts have the fathers received?
Manna from heaven.
Okay, the manna from heaven. So we got the eating. They all ate the same spiritual food. A manna being a physical food, but also connected to the spiritual gift. What else?
And bread. Water from the rock.
Water from the rock. We'll get into that a little bit more. But they got water in the wilderness. In fact, notice what St. Paul says about the rock here. They drank from the spiritual rock that did what? Well, okay, yes, but even before that, he makes another comment that seems really strange.
The rock is Jesus.
It is Jesus.
It followed them.
He says the rock that followed them. You know, now was there a rock kind of rolling around behind them, or is it simply a metaphor for describing the way that Christ is with them? But they've been nourished in the wilderness with this rock who is Christ. We'll look at the rock again in a minute. What other gifts does he talk about here? Dave?
Can you expand on the, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud?
Okay, yeah. Linda, you were going to ask
the same thing. That's what I was going to ask.
And Joanne was going to ask the same thing as well. So, okay, going back to the Exodus, first it talks about the cloud and passing through the sea. So you need to remember that when God led his people Israel out of slavery, he led them with a cloud. Well, by day it was a cloud that went in front of him, and by night a pillar of fire. And this was the very presence of God. You know, if we were to track that cloud language, the cloud then settles over the tabernacle that they built. And later when Solomon built the temple, the cloud moves into the temple. So this is God's presence with them is manifested by this cloud. And they all pass through the sea. So obviously the crossing of the Red Sea. But the strange comment is the one that Joanne, Dave, and Linda mentioned. They were baptized into Moses. What in the world does that mean, that they were baptized into Moses?
Into what he followed. What? his faith was.
Okay, baptized in the faith that Moses had, in a way. It's interesting because the Old Testament does not use that language of baptism. Right? In the way that the New Testament does. But Paul is taking that language of baptism, and he's applying that sort of retroactively to the Israelites, and he's taking the issue of being fed in the wilderness, and he's going to pick that up more as we go through 1 Corinthians. So what does it mean to be baptized into Moses? I think the most straightforward way to think of this is just to realize that those who pass through the waters with Moses receive their salvation as they follow him, the one who God had met. So it's a sort of a metaphorical use. It's not like we would say that they had a baptism into Moses in the way that we have baptism into Christ, but they were part of that people who were being brought through the wilderness into the promised land through Moses. So I don't know if that helps. But you can pull on the thread a little bit further if you want.
It makes me think of the word deliverance.
Okay.
They're just passing through the water that way.
Yes.
As we are delivered and baptized.
Yeah, so Lori made the comment that the word deliverance comes to mind, that they were delivered through the water of the Red Sea as they passed through, in the same way that we are delivered through the water of baptism. So the parallel between those two. So they've got all these gifts going for them. I do want to look at the rock briefly. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 17. We could probably look in detail at every one of these phrases, but then we'd be doing a study of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers before we got back to 1 Corinthians 10. So we'll just briefly look at Exodus 17. So quiet with those fans off now.
Yeah.
All right, water from the rock, Exodus 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of God. Of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, recognizing here that the setting for the rock, and where we are in Exodus, if you note, they are here coming toward Sinai. So this is very early in the Exodus account. The Exodus happened in Exodus 14. Toward the very beginning here, they have this miraculous care of God with the striking of the rock to provide them with water. Why does Moses strike the rock with his staff? Because God told him to, right? It was at the word of God. So you put the word of God together with Moses' staff and the rock, and what do you get? You get water. Life-giving water as the people are about to perish. You might say there's a little bit of a hint in an Old Testament sense of this being a sacrament. Not that the rock would be this for everyone, but in this instance, because of God's word and promise, the rock becomes a life-giving water for the people.
Do you think probably the staff would you want to use the staff to show that it's God gives the water, not Moses?
Yes, it's very clear that God is the one giving the water, as Moses, Moses is not kind of his own power, but this is God's word working through physical means to deliver these able to sustain them. Flip forward to Numbers chapter 20. So Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, verse 10. And now this is going to be almost at the very end of the wilderness time. So this is close to 40 years later that we have a similar episode. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." What is different about this occasion when Moses strikes the rock?
Well, first of all, he says, he and Aaron,
okay,
are striking the rock. It's not God's work, it's their work.
Yeah, there's no reference to God at the beginning of it.
Right.
And it seems to come out of anger, too, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You rebellious people, let me give you this. And he strikes the rock and water flows out.
And second, he strikes the rock twice.
Strikes it twice, yeah.
Which is not what God wanted him to do.
Christy?
But he wasn't supposed to strike it at all. No, that's right.
Right, he wasn't given a command or promise from God to strike the rock. So it's almost like in his anger, rather than turning to the Lord, Moses takes things into his own hands in this place. They still get water, but something's gone pretty wrong. And you'll know that this is the moment when God tells Moses and Aaron, "You're not going to go all the way into the promised land. You're going to die before you cross over." So there's almost a sense in which, in Exodus 17, the rock is struck with the life-giving waters, and then in Numbers 20, you've almost got the rock struck almost like finally and fatally, in a way. To me, there's almost an echo or a foreshadowing here of the crucifixion. When Christ is going to be struck, and from him will come the life-giving water, but struck there in anger rather than in sort of peace. You know?
If he struck the rock in anger, but God did not give him the command to do that,
yeah,
why did the water still...
Good question.
Why didn't God allow the water still to come?
Well, why didn't God allow Moses to look like a fool as he beats on the rock and nothing happens, right? Why?
God is gracious.
Because God is gracious. He still provides them with water in the wilderness, even out of their grumbling and Moses' anger and frustration. God provides. Did God have to? Like, was God bound to do what Moses said? No. But God graciously did provide. So this is where Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, gets this sort of image of the rock with its life-giving waters following Israel, because you have this rock described the beginning of the wilderness wanderings, at the end of the wilderness wanderings, providing water for the people. So again, you can flip back to 1 Corinthians 10, but keeping this image in mind, slaves who are brought out of Egypt with 10 plagues, including the death of the firstborn, which they are spared from because their houses are marked with the blood of the Lamb. They are leaving Egypt, being pursued, and the cloud leads them and comes between them and the Egyptians, so they are protected. When they think that all is lost, God, through Moses, baptizes them into the water, leads them through the Red Sea. I don't think you've got anyone up here now. All right. Uncle Aaron should help you out here. I'm glad the kids are excited about going to class.
It's not nice.
Yeah. So they're led through the water and delivered. They get into the wilderness, and God provides water for them from the rock, and he provides food for them from heaven. He feeds and nourishes them, both in body and in soul. And notice what it says in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 10. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. You've got this foreshadowing of who Jesus is. You've got these gifts of God. And yet, what happens? They misuse them. They forsake them. What does he mean when he says they were overthrown in the wilderness? With most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. What is that referring to?
They didn't get into the promise.
They didn't get into the promises. Of the people that left Egypt, age 20 and older, and the number, I think, the number is like 2.5 million. How many of them make it to the promised land?
Two.
I mean, there's almost an understatement here that Paul makes. Well, most of them were overthrown, so 2,499,998 or something like that were overthrown in the wilderness, died because of their sin and unbelief.
But they had kids.
Yeah, but they had kids. So you've got the next generation, those who are 20 and under and born during those 40 years, they can make it into the promised land. But that generation does not, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. Now, the people to whom Paul is writing, I think, know the scriptures better than we do. So they would hear those words, and there would be alarm bells going off in their minds. Wait, they had all these gifts, and they still didn't make it to the promised land? And that's what Paul is doing. He's offering here a warning against sin. So let me grab any comments or questions, and then we'll get into the...
Don't we do the same thing? We ignore the gifts that are all around us constantly.
So we would be fools if we looked at those Israelites and pointed our finger and then looked at the Corinthians and said, well, they're just as bad. Thank God we're not like that. Right? No, this is an example and a warning for us as well. What is he warning them about? And this is probably what we'll hit on here in the last minute. So look again at verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us. By example, he doesn't always mean example of what to do. Sometimes it's an example of what not to do. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by a destroyer. We'll pause there for a second. Just to tie together one piece that I think maybe I skipped over. Why would Paul go back to the wilderness time period? Why would that be a fitting example to use? Eric?
I think he went back to show them the good things that they had, and yet they still chose to follow what they wanted to do.
Correct, yes. Yeah, so here is all the good you have. With that baptizing to Moses, I just noticed in my notes, that really you should hear that as a sort of sense of a new creation. As they come through the Red Sea, they are a new people. They've got these blessings, but they have forsaken them. In terms of our lives, I think the one thing we could maybe apply is where do we live? We live in the wilderness. We're between our baptism into Christ and our entrance into the promised land. We're between those two poles, we're in the wilderness time period, and maybe that the question sort of is, how are we, how are the Corinthians, and how are we going to live in the wilderness? Like the Israelites did, or differently? Linda?
Pastor, you started when you started out by upsetting the stage.
Yeah.
At first, I thought you were talking about us. And you were actually talking about, in Jeremiah, what was going on at the time.
Right.
And everything that just seems to kind of, it's like a repetition. They're telling us about this stuff that happened. And that's how we are supposed to learn best, is by repetition or repeating things. And I think to myself, then that Bible verse, there's nothing new under the heavens.
Yes,
We are sinful, and we continue to be in that wilderness.
Yeah.
But for those of us, we have our eyes set on God.
Yeah, and we could say the wilderness for us is not the wilderness of our making. The wilderness is the life in this fallen world. It's after Genesis chapter 3. That's the wilderness in which we're living. But we've been baptized. We've been made a new creation. We're headed for the promised land. But here's a warning of what happened to others when they were in the wilderness. So, just briefly, what are the particular sins that Paul mentions for the people of Israel in the wilderness?
Idolatry.
Okay, the idolatry. And some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What episode is in view there?
The golden calf.
The golden calf. Exodus 33. Moses is up the mountain. He's been up there for a while. You know, it's been almost 6 weeks. We don't know if that guy's ever coming back. Aaron, we need a god. Make for us a god. All right, give me all your gold. And when Moses comes down, well, I took their gold and I put it in the fire and... Okay, who would have thought, right? The idolatry. And how quickly they turn to it. What's the second one? The sexual immorality. This is connected, I think, especially with Numbers chapter 25 and the, which is it, the Midianites? And the Baal Peor is the location. And they are enticed into sexual immorality, like the surrounding pagan nations. What's the third word that's mentioned?
Testing the Lord.
Testing Christ, yeah. As some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. You might remember Numbers chapter 21, when they're grumbling, testing Christ, and the fiery serpents bite them, and Moses is given the command, a word, to make a serpent and put it on a pole, and he makes a bronze serpent, and everyone who looks at it lives.
Excuse me, Pastor.
Yeah.
Testing Christ in what way? Can you? I don't remember.
Yeah, testing Christ. So Paul is the one who uses the language of Christ, obviously, but in the sense that I guess making demands of God and kind of tied in with that grumbling against him. Right.
Like
making God prove himself is sort of the sense.
Like where are the leaks?
Yeah, right.
Okay.
And then what's the fourth thing that's mentioned here? We've got the idolatry, the sexual immorality, the testing of Christ, and
grumbling.
The grumbling. Right. Grumbling, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer, likely referring to Exodus 14 and other places as well. So these four sins are what St. Paul points to as the particular sins of the people who are in the wilderness. And the danger that faces God's people as we go through the time of temptation. So I think we're going to stop there because we're at 12:30, but kind of take this home, mull it over as we go further on into 1 Corinthians 10, recognizing who we are, and just again, the note that St. Paul says, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Our confidence is not to be in ourselves. As Christians, we do not say, you know, we are such great Christians, we can be so confident of who we are. Where's our confidence? In Christ alone. We don't look to ourselves for our salvation. We look to him because we know what we are. Children of our fathers, the Israelites, who are in as much danger from these temptations as they were. Any threads that need to be pulled on before we wrap up?
I'm just thinking of the song, Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word.
Yes, absolutely. Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word. That hymn that we sang today, a beautiful Reformation hymn, short, but to the point, because apart from his word, we cannot be kept.
Going back to that being baptized in Moses.
Yeah.
But the people at this time have been like, so they said, we follow the law of Moses. Christ came, so we follow the law of Christ. So it would just be like, they're trying to relate back to that, that the Jews at that time followed the laws of Moses. Now we follow the laws of Christ.
There might be some of that. I have to look a little bit more at how Paul refers to Moses elsewhere and Christ or the law and Christ. But yeah, I mean, it's sort of identifying them as the people who became the people of God through what God did through Moses. And of course, we are the people of God that have been made people of God through what God has done in Christ. Yeah. All right, let's close with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, as we pass through this wilderness, from our baptism into Christ, looking ahead to our entrance into the promised land, we pray that you would help us to heed these examples, that our lives may not succumb to idolatry, sexual immorality, testing of Christ, or grumbling, but that we may look to him as our perfect Savior and Lord, and that following him, we may have eternal life. I pray that you would bless these brothers and sisters throughout the week, that they may walk faithfully as your own people, living in the forgiveness that you have given through Christ our Lord. Amen.